Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, Community Church, happy Sunday to you. It is great to be back with you again. My name is Mike Sladen. I am the equipping pastor as well as one of the teaching team members at The Well, and it's great to be back in the book of Matthew with you again. If you missed last week, I just want to call your attention to it. Brad, our senior pastor and one of our elders, did an amazing job of walking through what was a very difficult text, and it may have been one of the most timely and appropriate messages I have ever heard. I highly encourage you, if you missed it, jump on our website, hit our app, whatever it may be, but go take a listen. Brad walked us through how, in a season like we're in right now, how the biblical text calls us to both submit to the authority of God first and foremost in our life, but yet Jesus demonstrates that we can also submit to civil authority at the same time and not violating either one of those in the process. So highly encourage you to take a look at that if you haven't already. And what Brad did last week was set us up for where we're going to be now for the next 4 weeks. Last week, we saw the first of four traps that the religious leaders of the day are seeking to kind of pin Jesus in, to back him in kind of a verbal confrontation. The Pharisees and the Herodians were the first group that tried and failed. And this week, we're going to be introduced now to another religious group that's trying to do the exact same thing. And as I was thinking about this story and kind of been processing it for the last couple of weeks, it really caused me to reflect on my high school years. And I don't know about you, but boy, I made some really dumb decisions from about the age of probably 14 to maybe 19 or 20 in my life that, boy, if I had a big fat reset button, I would hit it, right? And I remember early on in those decision-making processes, one that comes to mind, I was 15 years old. I was driving a scooter to school, like those little 50cc, Yamaha Raz, I think is what mine was called. It went 35 miles an hour downhill with the wind at your back. Like, it was dangerous because it was so slow. But I remember driving through like this back neighborhood on the way home from school one day, and I was utterly convinced that I could drive from one end of the street all the way to the other with my eyes closed. It made perfect sense in my 15-year-old testosterone-filled brain at the time, so I set off and did it, right? Backpack on my back, pinned it, right? Helmet on my head, and I'm heading down the street. Thankfully, there wasn't a whole lot going on. It was a new construction area, and in probably no more than 30 feet, I struck the curb on the right-hand side of the street, ejected from my scooter in the dirt, right? Backpack off, and just yard-sailed everywhere in that moment. And it reminded me of the idea that against all logical and sound wisdom, I was utterly convinced in that moment that I was right, that I was the exception to the rule, and that my belief system somehow superseded all human logic out there. Well, the story that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and following, is very similar. There's a group of people that are going to come to Jesus and against all sound wisdom are going to present a case to them, to Jesus, that they think is rock solid, that is airtight in every way. And as you know, Jesus is going to respond to that, and we'll see how that unfolds. So with that, if you've got your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to pick up right where we did last week in verse 23 all the way to verse 33. And it begins with this. It says, "On that day, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him." So we see this group of people identified here as the Sadducees that come to Jesus on that day. This would have been, by the way, the same day, probably moments after, by the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians had given their attempt to trap Jesus and failed miserably. And it's one of those situations, as Brad said last week, where the enemy of your enemy is your friend. So the Pharisees have tried and failed. The Herodians have tried and failed. Now the Sadducees are going to step in, and they're going to give it their best shot to kind of back Jesus into a corner. And they must have been giddy with excitement knowing that the Pharisees failed in their efforts to back Jesus into a corner, because they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, disagreed on so many issues. Now remember, it's important that we recall, they're on the Temple Mount, this huge, this mount that would have supported probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people. There are crowds everywhere around observing now all of these dialogues that are happening. And the group of people that are mentioned here are the Sadducees. Brad mentioned the Pharisees last week, the Herodians, as well as the Sadducees. But there are a number, in fact, maybe 7 or 8 different key religious groups that all get very, very confusing. The Herodians, the Sanhedrin, the Zealots, the Essenes, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, and trying to differentiate what they believe and who they are can be very, very difficult as we roll through the text. So let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. It's really key to understand about who this group of people is and why they are bringing to Jesus this specific issue that we'll see here in just a moment. The Sadducees came into existence during the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and our New Testament in Matthew. During that 400-year period is where they started. They have their roots in the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, in Jesus' day, most of the priests were Sadducees. They were conservative in their belief system. They were the upper crust of society. They were aristocrats. They were wealthy. They had positions of influence. They were very, very political in nature. I would liken them maybe to Congress today, if you will. They certainly weren't the biggest group of people in terms of the general population out there, but the sway that they had, the political influence that they could bring to the table was very, very significant. Though small in number, very great in influence. And they had obtained favor by the Romans. They had kind of played both sides of the fence to make sure that Rome was happy with them so they could keep their money and their power and their positions of authority within the priestly system and yet also rule over the Jews of the day. And there's 2 significant things that you need to know about what specifically the Sadducees believed. Number one, they believed in nothing miraculous. That means no angels, no miracles, no afterlife, and most importantly, if you were a Sadducee, you did not believe in a resurrection. There simply was no life after death. Your soul died with your body. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this fact regarding the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed all these things. The Sadducees, however, did not. And also, if you know even know a little bit more about them, they would go head-to-head with the Sadducees and constantly debate, or the Pharisees rather, and debate these issues about life after death. So the Sadducees held that there was none, and the Pharisees says, oh yes, there were. So no miracles and no resurrection. Secondly, the Sadducees actually had an incredibly high view of Scripture. Now, what they had done with their Old Testament, the 39 books that we believe that are in our Bible in the Old Testament, the Sadducees said, no, those are not all authoritative, only the first 5. Only the 5 books of Moses hold authority in our lives. They had a very narrow view of what they considered the Bible. So none of the historical documents like 1 and 2 Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, none of the poets like the Psalms or the Proverbs, none of the prophets like Daniel or Ezekiel or Malachi, none of those books held any weight with them. Simply the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books in our Old Testament, were considered authoritative to them. They didn't believe in any oral law, like you couldn't form opinions about certain laws as the Pharisees did and debate the merits of those things. They were very strict in their interpretation of those 5 books. And as a result, as you can imagine, were constantly at odds with the Pharisees because of this belief system. Now, also because of their influence, because of their power, this group probably had the most to lose because of Jesus being on the scene. They would lose power, they would lose success, and all of these things if Jesus continued down the road that he was going on. So they very much wanted to prove that this guy wasn't the Messiah and that he was simply mistaken in his belief system. So now they are in verse 24 going to pose a question to Jesus, seeking again to trap him, to ridicule him, and maybe even to discount this silly belief of the resurrection, which they so clearly do not believe. Look at verse 24 with me. They say, now asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." So this begins with a very simple statement, and they're speaking to something called The Levirate marriage law that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, again, one of the books that they would have held as authoritative, and it simply said this: if you were a man and you had a wife and you died before you provided her a male offspring and there was no one to carry on your family name, it was then the requirement of the nearest next of kin, your brother, to then marry the widow and provide a male offspring for your now deceased brother. And the idea was that, is that was how the family name was continued. That's how property was maintained and stayed within the family. So it was our maybe biblical way of taking care of widows. This is how they did it in that day. We see this practice, by the way, in Genesis chapter 38. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth and you know about Boaz, who's called the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, he does a very similar thing by marrying a widow who had lost her husband and redeeming her and her property and bringing her back into society in a very healthy way. So this issue is what they bring now to Jesus. Now remember, they are arguing from the book of Deuteronomy, one of only the five books that they believe. So they, in their own mind's eye, are on very solid ground. This is a book they knew much about. They felt like now coming to Jesus with this issue, they were on the offensive and they were on very safe ground knowing that they knew what this text said. Now here it comes, verse 25 and following. Here's where they explain this issue, or maybe this hypothetical situation based on what we see in verse 24. They say, now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died. So they create now this hypothetical situation. Man, woman are married, husband dies, and the brother now marries his widow. But he dies as well before having a male child. In fact, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh brother all married the same woman. Every one of them dies before they're able to provide a male offspring. Now, I don't know about you guys, but at some point in that process, I think these brothers should have went, this lady seems like bad luck. Like, maybe we shouldn't actually marry her. She's like the black widow who eats her mate, right? So why these brothers continued down this road is unknown, but I think maybe I would have pumped the brakes on that just a little bit. But they now ask a very real question in verse 28. They say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. So if this idea of a resurrection is true, whose wife will she be to all these husbands, right? How do you parse this? Now, as silly as this may sound, it's a very real question even today. For some of you out that are listening, maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've remarried, and you think about in heaven, boy, which guy am I going to be married to? My first husband? My second husband? For those of you that are widowers, this is a very real concept. And they drop this question in verse 28, trying again to trap Jesus. And as we unpack this, what you're going to see is this is very much a straw man argument. They're using this illustration really to scorn the idea of the resurrection. They're not concerned about marriage or even really the answer to this question. What they're trying to do is say this: the idea of as a resurrection is so ludicrous, it's so crazy, because if this were true, if the resurrection, if their life after death was really true, then this scenario would one day be real. And in their mind's eye, it simply couldn't be. You can't both obey the law in Deuteronomy and have this type of crazy situation. Now, by the way, we need to kind of define resurrection as we're talking about it specifically in this context. You and I are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right, from the dead. That's still coming in a couple weeks for us, but in their context, they haven't seen Jesus rise from the dead yet. So as they talk about resurrection, they're simply thinking about life after death. Is there indeed a life after death? And what they're doing in this moment, again, is trying to box Jesus in, and here's what they're doing. Jesus is in a pickle, because what ultimately would happen if Jesus says, hey, he's not married to or she's not married to any of these men, then he's basically said the resurrection simply doesn't exist, and he's now sided with the Sadducees, right? Now, the Sadducees would have loved him in that moment to answer that way, to say, you're absolutely right. This woman can't be married to any of them because there is no afterlife. But in that scenario, the Pharisees, who just got punked last week, are now furious with Jesus, and now they have all the evidence they need to come after Christ. The other problem is if he answers in the affirmative and says, well, this husband or that husband or all the husbands, right? He's now in a pickle because he's affirmed both the resurrection, but now he's in a pickle because we've got to decide arbitrarily which one of these husbands now is this gal married to, and the Pharisees are furious because now he's put them in a jam. So either way, he's going to get himself in hot water. And as we think about the importance of this text, it's not just this hypothetical, really silly question that the Sadducees are bringing that's crucial, but it's Jesus' resurrection that's yet forthcoming for them that hangs in the balance. So suffice it to say, there's so much at stake in the way that Jesus handles this present exchange. They have put him, in our sense, what seems to be quite the pickle. But what Jesus is going to show them are that there are holes in the Sadducees' logic that Jesus is now about to expose. Look at verse 29 as Jesus now tears down their belief system. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." He says, "You're mistaken." He literally, the word means you are deceiving yourselves. You are quite wrong, is how the Greek text would have read. Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. That would have been, by the way, a very stinging rebuke to these men who knew the scriptures, who at least thought they did. And Jesus is saying, you absolutely don't. Though you think you do. You think you hold all the rights to logic and wisdom. You don't understand the very scriptures that you claim to believe. And as we unpack both of these things, he's basically saying there's no discernment. Maybe you've read them and maybe you've studied them, but you haven't let those scriptures really affect you at a heart level. Because if you would have done those, very simple task is of allowing the Bible to kind of work through you, you would have some comprehension and you would have some actual wisdom and knowledge as a result of that. My friend Ryan Kane, one of the high school students that I had the privilege of hanging out with over at Clovis North, we lead a Bible study with these high school guys. He dropped some knowledge on me one day that I thought was great. He said, "Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad." And what Jesus is saying in this moment is these guys have neither knowledge nor wisdom, and their proper reading of the scripture should have led them to this idea of wisdom, but it simply did not. And then he goes on to say, you don't know the power of God either. Anything outside of your little system that you feel like God has to work in, you simply cannot comprehend it. So Christ is going to answer their question here in verse 30, and he's going to speak to this issue of marriage and the resurrection. Watch this in verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, did you see that what he said in verse 30? "For in the resurrection." Unlike last week where there was this kind of nuanced belief and this nuanced way of working through submitting to man and submitting to God, Jesus says, no, this is not a gray area at all. This is a black and white issue. The resurrection is very much real and true. He affirms it right off the bat, and he will do it again in verse 31. But he says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels." What is Jesus saying here in context? He said, in the future, when we are in the presence of God, when we have died and left this earth and are in the afterlife, in the presence of Christ, he says, we will be like angels. Now notice he didn't say we are angels. He said we'll be like angels. Well, in what context is Jesus speaking of? He's saying we will, like angels, be single. We won't marry. We won't be given in marriage. We won't be married to our present spouse when we're in heaven. Now, for some of you, as you hear that truth, man, that is a hard reality to swallow, that we won't be married in heaven. In fact, I want you to do something. If you're watching in your living room right now, look over at your spouse. And if you see like a small tear like coming out of their eye when this reality is hitting them that they're not going to be married to you in heaven, that's a good thing. However, if they've got like a wry smile, like the Grinch who stole Christmas, you know, beginning on their face, you've got a problem. May I suggest to you that you call Wendy Mooney, the head of our counseling center. You may need some counseling and you may need to reconcile some things in your marriage. And you may want to sleep with one eye open tonight, right? So who knows how much life insurance you have, but that could be used against you. But what Jesus is clearly saying here is you're going to be like angels. You're going to be single when we get there. And as heartbreaking as that may be, the idea is this thing of marriage on earth is a is the general grace of God to all of us. And by the way, it's a foreshadowing of what's to come in heaven. We are called the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. He is going to return for us. And these earthly unions that we have are pictures of what will one day be in heaven. So it's a beautiful picture. Now, one other maybe cul-de-sac that I think is worth going down. I want you to know that Jesus says when we die, we are like angels. We don't become angels when we die. I don't know about you, but I've been to several funerals where that theology was espoused. That so-and-so unfortunate situation, this guy or this gal died, and now they're an angel in heaven. You've probably heard that before. That goes against everything we see in Scripture. In fact, the text says angels themselves long to look into the things of salvation. The entire grand narrative of the Bible is how God takes a rebellious and sinful humanity and deals with this issue of sin and brings a people back to himself and loves them and yet finds a way to deal with their sin at the same time. To say that this whole grand narrative is actually not true, that one day we just become angels, flies in the face of everything in Scripture. So know for sure that this is not ultimately what happens to us. But Jesus is now dealing with this issue, saying, you don't know your Bible. There is no marriage in heaven. And in verse 31, he continues, but regarding the resurrection, again confirms it, of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And he says here again, just like he did in verse 30, confirming the resurrection, and then he punks him a little bit and says, have you not read, again, the ideas of course they've had. They've read this text probably dozens, if not hundreds of times, but they missed it. They missed the core of what's being taught here. And what Jesus is about to do is affirm this idea of a life after death. And I want you to notice what he does. He's not going to quote from Isaiah. He's not going to quote from Daniel. He's not going to quote from Job, other books in our Old Testament that would have and do affirm life after death and a very real bodily resurrection, because the Sadducees don't believe those books. So if you're going to argue with them on their ground, you have to meet them where they're at. So Jesus is now going to quote from one of their five books. Look at verse 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus quotes here Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God is speaking directly to Moses at the burning bush. Abraham died 545 years, by the way, prior to this event. So Jesus is saying that God is speaking to Moses in this moment, and he's identifying himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, who in his mind's eye is very much alive. He doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. And what he's saying to the Sadducees in this moment is if you would have just sat in that text, if you just would have listened to what God is saying in that moment, you would have heard a God who speaks of people who are dead, but are very much alive. I am the God of Abraham, 500 years after he died. By the way, you see an incredible view of Christ's view of the Scriptures in this moment. His argument to the Sadducees comes down to two words, I am. And he believes those very words are the inspired word of God the Father. It's a powerful text. And what Jesus is saying is, how can God be the God of a dead man? The answer is, he's not, because Abraham is alive. So the living God is the God of the living. So he now takes a verse that they would have been so familiar with in the book of Exodus and says, friends, you are sincere in your convictions that there is no resurrection, but you are sincerely wrong. And he proves it from their very own Scriptures. And their stance, their response, is what we would expect. Look at verse 33. It says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. These people who are watching this dialogue yet again, as Jesus deals with that, another group of religious leaders trying to trap him in this no-win scenario. It says they are astonished. They are mind blown. Text literally says that the word at least has the sense of losing one's mental composure. We saw this, by the way, the same response at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We saw the same response from the people at the conclusion of Jesus doing all the miracles that he did in the book of Matthew. They literally are astonished because they're putting the pieces together that maybe this guy really is who he claims to be. Maybe he truly is the Messiah, and he has the authority to say these things. In fact, Luke, as he records the same account in the conclusion of this particular story, he gives it even more oomph, if you will, as he says how the people responded. It said, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. In four verses, Christ has demolished the Sadducees' position that there is no life after death, that there is no bodily resurrection. Now, as we peek a little bit just into next week's text in verse 34, look at this with me. It says, when the Sadducees heard that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, that's their response. Now, we're not told how they responded in this moment, but we're told at least that they were silenced. Brad walked through the same word in a text that we taught a couple weeks ago. It literally is the word muzzled. They have nothing to say. They realize they're dead in the water, that their argument no longer holds any weight in their mind's eye. Speechless is the idea in this pin drop moment. So Jesus, yet again, boxed into a corner by these religious leaders, proves that his view of the scriptures and this idea of the resurrection is a thing that is to be believed and is taught all the way through the Bible. And in this moment, both the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and all the crowds around are utterly amazed as Jesus communicates this. So the question I think for us is, so what? What do we learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these religious leaders, specifically in this story? What are we to glean from the Sadducees? What are we to take away from this belief system? What I'd like to do is just to return to verse 29, specifically the words that Jesus now utters earlier in this text as to why they were so wrong. Read them with me again. It says in verse 29, regarding their view of the resurrection, Jesus answered them and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And these are the two areas that I really think we need to drill down on in their lives. Firstly, these men did not understand the scriptures. And it wasn't because they didn't search them out. It wasn't because they didn't read. It wasn't because they didn't have some intellectual assent of what they said. But what they had done is basically cherry-picked the scriptures that they felt were fitting for them. They had a very close-minded attitude towards their Bible and the scriptures, ultimately to fit their own agenda. And this wasn't a head issue. It's ultimately a heart issue. They didn't come towards scripture with a heart and a posture of humility. They came with arrogance, thinking that they knew everything and their worldview was right. And what's so odd about this, had they just read a little bit further into the Bible, and had they believed the books that were to come, like the book of Proverbs that says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God so clearly says that you're not to come to God on your own terms. You're not to lean on your own understanding, but that's exactly what these men had done in their flawed system. And friends, as I think about that worldview and that heart view, really, I think about how guilty I am of some of those attitudes, maybe deep inside, where I'm maybe willing to believe some of the things that the Bible says because they're things that I can obey or I can do, but boy, there's other places where I simply don't want the Bible to speak into my life, and I don't want to submit myself to what it says. I'm not willing to come, as Paul said to Timothy, with a view of the scriptures that they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the Bible has that authority in my life because it is the spoken word of God, not some of it, but all of it. And there's scriptures, if I'm honest, that call me to account, call me at a heart level that are just difficult. I think about Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Boy, am I willing to allow my mind even to be submitted to the Lord, that I'm willing to dwell on things that honor God, things that nobody else sees, my life's thought patterns. Am I willing to hand those over to God? Am I willing, as Paul said again in Ephesians chapter 4, to hand my life over, that I should, with all humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance and love to one another? I have a tendency in my own life to move towards anger and impatience and frustration with people when they don't do what I want them to do. But Paul says, Mike, that's not what Scripture would call you to. It's calling you to gentleness and humility and tolerance of your brother and sister. And though you may not see that, my heart's attitude sometimes becomes so foul. And like the Pharisees, I simply say, or the Sadducees, I don't want to believe those things because I don't want to have to submit to them. And I would imagine you, just like me, struggle with very similar issues where we're willing to put our life in subjection to some of what the Word of God says, but simply not all of it. And the other thing that I found interesting about these men is they, according to the words of Jesus, do not believe in the power of God. They have put him very much in a box. And specifically regarding this issue of the resurrection. And friends, here's the reality of that. When you don't believe in eternity, you don't live for eternity. These men had put all their stake, all their marbles in this world because there's nothing to come. So if there's nothing after this, there's no judgment, then he who wins or has the most toys wins, right? The old saying is true. So your job should be to accrue money, accrue success, accrue power, and all the things that this world gives accolades to, because that was their only worldview. They didn't live with an eternal mindset. And boy, I am so guilty of that at times as well, because the world simply doesn't applaud the things that Scripture applauds. To put my treasures in heaven and to live for eternal things and to sacrifice even things of comfort or needs or desires in this world and to be willing to experience difficulty or hardship for the sake of the gospel, I don't like any of those things. And I find myself on a bad day aligning myself with some of the unspoken theology, at least in my life, with the Sadducees. If I don't want to live that way. I want to live in comfort. I want to enjoy things. I want a bucket of ice cream at the end of the day. I want to drive a nice car, whatever it may be. But there's times in my life that I don't want to live for the eternal. I want to live for Mike's pleasure now. And I would imagine many of us struggle with that exact same idea. And what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, to me, and to you as well, is that there is an eternal reality. There is a life after death, and the resurrection is our greatest hope as believers. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the idea that if Christ is not raised from the dead, that our faith is in vain. In fact, it is useless and worthless, as the author says. But we're going to see as the weeks roll on, as we continue in the book of Matthew, that is simply not the case. The reason that Jesus, by the way, has raised people from the dead, the reason that he is making these arguments to the Sadducees here in this moment is to demonstrate there is so much more. And we have a God that can raise humans from the dead, and we have a God that can raise our Savior from the dead as well. And our lives need to be lived in light of that eternal value. So friends, if you're maybe struggling with these ideas of understanding Scripture to the degree that it calls us to live, and maybe living with an eternal mindset as I do as well, can I encourage you, what this text I think does for all of us is bring about a great sense of hope. For those of you that are walking through difficulty now, for those of you that have lost loved ones, friends, there is a day and age coming because the resurrection is true, that we will see them again. This text, in a sense, gives us a hope that this life is not all there is. And for some of us, we rejoice in that, as we should, because for some of us, this life is hard. It is wrought with difficulty and pain and suffering and disease and so many things that we don't wish upon anybody, and yet we're having to walk through those. So if you find yourself in that type of situation, remember these words from Christ, that the resurrection is a very true thing, and we are going to put all of our marbles in the basket of a God who can raise people from the dead in days from this conversation that happened here. Because our hope, our faith rests in that truth that God can do even that. So friends, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for a text like this, that Jesus so clearly takes a stand on an issue for us that is pivotal. If you are not a God that can raise people from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Jesus then is still in the grave, and we do not have payment for our sins, and you have not accepted us into your presence. But Father, based on all that we know, now looking back in the rearview mirror, Jesus is very much not in the tomb. He has been raised, and he is seated at God, your right hand. And because of that, the payment for our sin has been accepted, and we rejoice in that reality. Father, would you help us to believe that? Would you help us not to live like the Sadducees who have a skewed worldview, that they are sincere in their beliefs but yet are sincerely wrong? Father, help us to live with an eternal perspective and to look not to this life, the things that we put our hope in, but the next. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us as a church, as a body, the Will Community Church. We're grateful for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.